the doctrine of hell together this morning, and so let us pray. Father, as we open up your word now, we pray that you would speak your truth into our hearts. We pray that we would hear the things that we need to hear. We pray, Father, that that these truths would motivate us to live for you and to do your work in this world. And we pray, Father, that these truths that we look at today would give us a greater appreciation of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we commit our morning to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Every now and then when you're a preacher, sometimes you come across passages in Scripture and your first thought is, oh no, you don't want me to talk about this passage, do you? You just want to ignore it. There are some Scriptures that I want to ignore. However, I realise that my job is to preach to you the whole counsel of God, and I can't ignore those Scriptures. Sometimes there's doctrines that you want to ignore as well, and I think the doctrine of hell is one of those kind of doctrines that I just want to ignore, and I'd rather not speak about it. And I know I'm not an island to myself there, because over the last couple of hundred years, really, that what we've seen is a revolt against this doctrine of hell. And it continues on today. So if you go home today, for example, and you kind of hop onto the computer and you Google why I don't believe in hell, you'll find that there are many passages that will pop up with people telling you why they don't believe in hell. I want to give you just four of the main objections that I read about as I kind of Googled this, why I don't believe in hell. Some will not want to believe in, and these are the four, but let me just talk about them. Some do not want to believe in hell because of sentimental objections. They just say in their kind of blogs, hey, listen, I just don't believe in hell because I just don't like the idea of hell. In this objection, there's no real great reasoning or thought here about it. It's just that I just don't like the idea of a hell being out there. If you asked a person why they don't believe in hell, they would just simply say, well, I just don't like it. And it's really, there's no great logic to it. It's more just, it doesn't appeal to me. And therefore, because it doesn't appeal to me, what I think is more important than what God thinks. That's the kind of reasoning there. So there's the sentimental objection. There's also the sociological objection. And that goes something like this. All this talk of hell and retribution and punishment is really damaging to people's mental state. The argument is we've really moved on as a society. We don't punish people in society unless there's a restorative kind of value to the punishment. And so, for instance, if you think about schools, for example, you know, children at school are no longer kind of punished simply for the sake of they've done something wrong, therefore they need to be punished. No, there needs to, we punish or we discipline them at school now simply to correct their behaviour. And we've got to the point now where we're saying actually the best way to correct the behaviour is just reward them rather than actually show them kind of any discipline and punishment. And so we as a society, we say, have moved on. And all this talk of hell comes out of a time and a place that we've actually progressed from. And so hell, of course, doesn't reform our behaviour. And so we just want to kind of object to it for those reasons. Third reason is the moral objection. It's a bit more serious. More people kind of talk about this one. They say things like the punishment for hell, the punishment of hell is not proportionate to the crime. Someone put it like this on the net. How could a perfectly just God punish someone for eternity for a mere 80 years of sin? That's just not fair. Another put it like this. There is no valid reason to believe that a just creator would have any reason to punish his own offspring for eternity any more than a human parent would do such a thing to their own offspring. So there's this moral objection. God is not just if he punishes people for eternity. because people don't sin for eternity. They've only sinned for 70, 80 years. Finally, there's the theological objection. And this one has really been mostly used in churches, actually. It goes like this. If God is a God of love, how could he send anybody to hell? So one person put it like this on the net. I cannot believe in a God who is an eternal torturer. He's too loving for that. Another said it would be impossible for a God of love to tolerate men and women being sent to hell. And so there's this moral reason. A decent, loving, moral God would never send a person to an eternal place of misery. It's a denial of his love. And so there you have it. You have these sentimental objections. I just don't like the idea. These sociological objections. We've moved on as a society from kind of punishing people. These moral objections, it just doesn't seem just. The crime doesn't fit the punishment, and you've got these theological objections. Hell doesn't fit with God being a forgiving God. And so what has happened, therefore, over the last number of years, because of these objections, there's been these proposals of alternative ideas of this doctrine of hell as eternal punishment. And there's really two major alternative thoughts that have come in Christian circles. I want to talk about them before we get into having a look at what the scriptures say. The first is universalism. This is the kind of belief that God will eventually save, therefore, all people. He's not going to send anyone to hell. He'll eventually save all people. God will just let bygones be bygones and he'll forgive all. Or some say, well, God might allow you to go through a little period of suffering and torment, but eventually the most notorious sinner and even Satan himself will be restored to God. And have you ever heard of this lady, Madeleine Lengel, and this book, which is the only book I remember reading when I was at school, A Wrinkle in Time? She's a Christian fantasy writer, was a Christian fantasy writer. She's passed on now. This is how she put it. She was a universalist. She said this, I know a number of highly sensitive and intelligent people in my own communion, she was Anglican, who consider as a heresy my faith that God's loving concern for his creation will outlast all our willfulness and pride. No matter how many eons it takes, God will not rest until all of his creation, including Satan, is reconciled to him. Now, you might have heard of this guy, Rob Bell, mega church kind of pastor in the States. He's written this book called Love Wins. He's put together those Numa videos. He also seems to be espousing this idea of universalism. He writes this, of all the billions of people who have ever lived, will only a select number make it to a better place? And every single other person suffer in torment and punishment forever? Is this acceptable to God? Does God punish people for thousands of years with his infinite, eternal torment for things that they did in their few finite years of life? This doesn't just raise disturbing questions about God. It raises questions about the belief themselves. If there are only a select few who go to heaven, which is more terrifying to fathom? The billions who burn forever or of the few who escape this fate? What kind of faith is that? Or more important, what kind of God is that? And so what Bell does in this book is that really, he really implies that God is not going to send people to hell for eternity. In the end, God's love will ring out, will win out, and he'll reconcile all things to himself. Now, it's going to take me too long to go through the argument for the universalist, the arguments that they use, but suffice to say this morning, they'll use passages such as 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it says God wants all people to be saved, and Philippians 2 there, where it says there's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the universalist or universalism has been one of those ways that people have espoused as an alternative view to heaven. The other proposal that's really that some Christians espouse is not universalism at all, but annihilation. Annihilation is the idea that the souls are eventually allowed to kind of perish. Instead of burning throughout all eternity in the lake of fire, the literal hell, being punished forever, eventually you will be annihilated. This is the Anglican John Stott. He's also passed away. And this idea has been around for a long time, but it was really brought to the focus again late in the 20th century. John Stott really, I guess like me and like you, he really struggled with this idea of kind of punishment for eternity. And so he wrote this. He said, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain." Now, I really sympathize with that view, and I agree with C.S. Lewis in his book The Problem of Pain, who said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from the scriptures than this one, if it lay in my power." And again, really, the arguments for annihilation are too complex for me to take you through right now, but they largely have to do with one of the pictures that the Bible paints of hell. One of the pictures the Bible paints is it's going to be a place of utter destruction. Now, we're going to look at this picture a little bit more fully in a moment as we open up the scriptures. But some have pointed out, and Stott was one of these men, that when the Bible uses the word perish, sometimes it actually means utter annihilation. And so when John writes, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," some would argue that that word perish in there means utter annihilation, taken out of existence. Now, it's more complex than that, the argument, but that's the general idea. So I've given you a kind of overview of the objections to the doctrine of hell, and I've told you about two of the most common alternatives, universalism, annihilation. But the real question we need to ask this morning is this question: what does the Bible say? For surely that's the thing that's most important to us. If the Bible is God's word, then God is in the best position to talk about what hell is like. And our job as Christians is to discern what he says, not what we want to hear or what we think is the best alternative that God should use. So let's have a look at what the scriptures teach about hell. And it's really interesting, actually, that the majority of teaching about hell actually comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It comes from the one that God has sent into the world that we think is loving and merciful and kind and compassionate and gracious. It's like God said, "Look, this doctrine of hell is so deep and it's so painful, I can only entrust it to my loving Son to talk to you about it." Well, what does Jesus say about hell? Well, I think he uses three pictures to describe hell. Let me show you what those three pictures are. First, there's this picture of destruction. Secondly, there's going to be this picture of punishment. And thirdly, a picture of banishment. Let me talk about each of those three. Firstly, this picture of destruction. Matthew 10, here, verse 26 to 28, gives us the picture on this one. We read here Jesus saying, "Do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. Whatever is whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, firstly, I want you to notice that hell is a place for body and soul. Jesus is saying here, hey, listen, there is a place, hell, and it's the place the body and soul can be destroyed in. And I want to look at the word hell, and I want to look at the word destroyed here. Let's talk about the word hell first. That word hell is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is actually a place. It's a deep valley. It was the Valley of Hinnom that runs around the south side of Jerusalem. It's a valley that's not only deep, but it has a deep history to it. It probably got to its darkest, lowest point in its history during the reign of King Ahaz and Manasseh in the Old Testament, who both burned children to death as human sacrifices to pagan gods in that valley. That happened till a young boy by the name of King Josiah came to the throne and he stopped that darkness happening. And from that moment, Gehenna became known as the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. And anything that was not wanted or was tossed over the wall and into that valley, and two things happened in that valley. Worms and maggots ate what was edible and bonfires were lit to destroy the rest. And at the time of Jesus, when a criminal was executed, his body, if it wasn't wanted, like Jesus' body was wanted, it would be thrown over the wall into that valley to be taken care of by the worms and the maggots and the fire. Now, when Jesus spoke of this word hell here, this is the word he used, Gehenna. A place associated with wickedness, a place associated with rubbish, a place associated with worms and burning. It was a place where the useless things, the ruined things, the things you did not want anymore, the lost things would be thrown into. And the word that needs to be looked at, though, is this word destroyed in here. Because at first thought, you might look at this word and you say, actually, doesn't that mean annihilate? That those who talk about the concept of annihilation, aren't they onto something here? This can be destroyed. Yes, body and soul can be destroyed, annihilated in hell. Well, the interesting thing is, although the word can be used at times to mean annihilation, there's many times in the scriptures that this word destroyed does not mean annihilation. Instead, it means useless or wasted or ruined or even lost. So the word, for instance, is used when it comes to the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. It's the same word there. It doesn't mean that the person, the lost coin, is out of existence anymore, is no longer there, or the lost son is out of existence. It just means that they're lost. It's the same word that's used in pouring the new wine into the old wineskin. If you do that, it will destroy, when new wine gets put into it, it will destroy the new wineskin. And that word destroyed there is the same kind of word. It doesn't mean that the wineskin has been totally annihilated and out of existence. It just means that it's been rendered useless, fit for nothing anymore. It's ruined. And it's used in the way that we talk about something perishing. So, for example, if change a washer in your sink, because the washer is perishing. It doesn't mean it's gone out of existence. It just means that it's kind of been rendered useless, that it doesn't work anymore, that it's in this process of kind of wasting away. And so the valley of Gehenna was simply the valley of this perishing stuff. And I find it interesting that when John does say that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, I think it more means be rendered useless, lost, but they will have everlasting life. So that's the first picture. It's this picture of kind of destruction, but it really, I think, more means the idea of being ruined for eternity, lost for eternity. Second picture the Bible uses of hell is this one. It's a picture of punishment. Have a look here at Matthew chapter 25 here. And you can have a look at the whole passage here, but I'm just going to focus on a few verses. So, parable where of the lost of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, Jesus talks about when the Son of Man returns at his second coming. At that point, all will be judged. The Bible says judgment doesn't happen when you literally die, but there'll be this kind of corporate judgment that happens. It's a corporate public event that happens at the return of Jesus. And on that judgment day, the sheep will be separated from the goats. The sheep will experience what has been prepared for them by the Creator. And Jesus uses these words in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go, verse 46, away to the eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And this idea of kind of eternal punishment and that God will punish resonates with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when Paul writes there, where he encourages those who are kind of suffering in their faith, and he encourages them by saying these words: God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who troubled you and give relief to you who have been troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hell becomes, you see, this picture of punishment, a place for wrongdoing. Now we might say, well, actually, and lots of people do, they live their lives now and they say, well, you know, it's okay, I don't feel like I'm being punished for my sin. God says, no, actually, there's coming a day when you will be punished for your sin. And that's why hell is described as a place of kind of weeping and gnashing of teeth, because punishment's painful. There's a myth that goes around in our culture that says, hey, listen, hell's not going to be so bad because all my friends are going to be there, going to have a great time with them. Or look of anything like that. The reality is the misery of hell will be so great that no one will want to be there. There'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth, and between their sobs, they're not going to be saying, hey, listen, hell's not so bad. The book of Revelation says the smoke of their torment goes up and up forever. They have no rest day or night. It's not a place that we'll want to experience. And notice that Jesus says here, eternal punishment. He uses the word eternal, and the righteous to eternal life. You can't have it both ways, you see. Either heaven is not eternal and hell's not eternal, or they're both eternal. They're both here, eternal in the same passage. What you can't have is one being eternal and the other not being eternal. That's not logical. So what other conclusion can we come to that the punishment for our sins is everlasting? And what awaits some people is not annihilation, but eternal punishment. So there's this picture of destruction, perishing. There's this picture of punishment. And thirdly, there's this picture in the Bible of being banished from God's presence. In fact, sin has always been, God has always banished people when they've sinned. Even from the Garden of Eden, when Cain killed Abel, he was banished from God's presence. And that kind of banishment and being put into exile and out of God's presence just kind of rolls right through the scriptures. But Jesus picks it up. And he says in Matthew 7, that on the final day of judgment, he will say to some, "Away from me, you evildoers, I do not know you." That's that passage where Jesus says, some will say to me on that day, "I did not do it. Didn't I do this for you, Lord? Didn't I do that for you?" And he'll say, "Away from me, you evildoers, I do not know you." Matthew 25, here to the wicked and lazy servant that buried his talent, Jesus says, verse 30, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's this throwing him away, banishing him. See, ultimately, hell is being banished from God's presence, not knowing him anymore. And it's really those three pictures of hell that become like, I brought my little diamond here this morning because I just think this is a really helpful way to think about it. That those three pictures become like just three aspects of the thing that we're talking about, kind of hell itself. So at one level, you look at it and you say, actually, hell is about being ruined for eternity. And then you look at it from a different perspective. You say, no, hell's about being kind of banished from God's presence. And then you look at it from a different perspective and you say, no, hell's about kind of being punished eternally for my sin. But all those three pictures kind of give you a greater picture of what we're actually talking about, hell itself. And what I think is really interesting is that those three pictures illustrate really perfectly what Jesus went through for you and I. For on that cross some 2,000 years ago, Jesus was stripped naked. He was flogged with a cat of nine tails. He was hung on a cross and he was hung there to perish. His life was ruined. And as he did it, he faced the wrath of God. He was punished for your sins and for my sins. And he cried out at the end of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, he was banished from the presence of God. See, Jesus experienced these three pictures of hell in every way. And so in the light of these passages, and in the response to the other alternatives put forward, what can we say? What can we say about universalism? Well, for me, I find it absolutely impossible to believe that God will save all people in the light of this very clear teaching here that he sends, separates the sheep, he separates from the goats. Some will go to destruction, others to eternal life. It just doesn't resonate with the scriptures. Hell is not a possibility or even a probability. It's really a certainty. And I'm certain that the scriptures teach that the devil and the angels will be there. Devil and some of the angels will be there. And all those people who have not found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can we say about annihilation? Well, as much as I emotionally want to agree with John Stott, and I find the concept of kind of being punished for eternity just terrible to think about, I cannot come to that conclusion that it's any different to that. That it seems to me that the scriptures are saying it is a place of constant punishment. And so faced with that dreadful fact of hell, what are we to do in the light of it? And I want to finish by just getting practical with you here. I want to say something to the non-Christian. Perhaps there's a non-Christian in our midst this morning. I want to say something to you and I want to say something to us Christians that are here. To the non-Christian, I simply want to say this. If God ever speaks to you and you realise that you're a person who has not treated him as he deserves to be treated, and you feel that weight of your sin on your life, and you know that you should get down on your knees and confess and ask for forgiveness, then I beg you to do it. Because that's the best decision you're ever going to make. You might feel like you can get away with things now, but I'm telling you, there's coming a point where you're not going to get away with it. And I find it hard to imagine how difficult a life that would be. So I'm saying to the non-Christian, please, if you ever feel the weight of your sin, come and find forgiveness in Jesus and let him experience hell so that you won't have to. To the Christian person, I say this. I think we must remember that no matter how contented or successful people in life might appear without Christ, they are hopelessly lost They will be ruined in the future. And we need to let this truth just motivate us and be loving enough to tell people the truth. Almost 150,000 Australians die each year. And judging by the fact if you go out to the cemetery at Dalby, you're not going to find any sinners out there because everyone is resting in peace. I'm convinced that most Australians are living in ignorance. They need the truth before it's too late. And what the scriptures are saying is true, then the priority for the Christian is to win others for Christ. This is where our resources need to go. I believe in social justice. I believe that we should be helping girls get out of human sex trafficking. I believe that we should be feeding the poor. I believe that we should be involved in soup kitchens. I believe that we need to be voices for refugees. I believe that we need to be giving voices to babies who are being killed through abortion. But our first priority must be to speak this gospel message out and save people from hell. Because even if we save a girl from sex trafficking, or feed a man for 90 years, or save a baby from abortion, you have not helped them permanently until they find salvation. So I just put out the plea there that we remain balanced in the area. The world will give to bodily aid, but only Christians will give to the process of saving people from a Christless eternity. If you believe in hell, it should mean a commitment to mission and getting the gospel message out. That truth should impact your wallet, your purse account, your purses, your bank accounts. And finally, I want to say, although I do not like this doctrine, although I must say it helps me understand what Jesus has done so much more, and I sympathise with the many people who react against it, it seems to me to be an undeniable part of Jesus' teaching. If we reject it because we don't like it, as the sentimental people do, we're really saying, actually, I know more than God. If Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, it means he needs to be the Lord over your mind. If Jesus is the Lord, it means that you need to accept what he says is true, even if you don't like it yourself. When it comes to the doctrine of hell, I must believe that his mind and his understanding is much more logical than mine. And so I say to you, hold on to the truth and continue submitting to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Let us pray. Father, it is tough for us to think about what you're saying here through your son. It's really tough, Lord, to consider that perhaps we'll have friends and family who haven't submitted to you, who are headed for this eternity of where they're banished from your presence and where they're punished. And so I pray, Father, that you'd be gracious to this town that we live in, to be gracious to the people in our lives that are headed on this broad road that leads to destruction. Father, we just want to lift up to you our friends and family, those that we know right now that just don't know you. Father, we pray that you'd do a great work in their heart and life. Pray that you draw them to yourself till they get to the point of submitting to you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and as their Saviour. And Father, we pray for each of us here that this truth today would help us to understand what you have done for us, Jesus, more and more, and motivate us to go and take the gospel message out. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.